Thank you, Amanda. That was beautiful. Appreciate that special music very much. Well, my wife and I also are very happy and blessed to be here at the feast this year. I don't know how many of you heard, but last year in Canmore, Alberta, Canada, a couple days prior to the feast, my wife had a heart attack in our condo. She wound up in the hospital in Calgary. God was very merciful. Obviously with her the whole time. They took good care of her, stabilized her, got her back to the States, and took care of her when we got back. But she's here. She's doing well. So we're very blessed and happy to have her here, to be here with all of you. Well, brethren, you know, it's interesting when we listen to the messages, you know, we as ministers, those of us who are speaking here, we pray about our messages, that God will inspire them. And I think you'll see that these messages are weaved together. You'll see that some of the scriptures that I'll be speaking about today have already been talked about. But I believe that God wants us to hear certain things. He wants us to get certain points out of these messages. That's why we see a lot of the what you might call redundancy, but it's for a purpose. It really is. It's for a reason. And I hope as time goes on, I hope the speakers that are going to speak after I do have some scriptures left that they can use. But, you know, we all say the same thing differently. We all make different points, even though we might use those same scriptures. For those of you that like titles, I'll give you my title. I think the titles, I think, are in the brochures for our messages. But the title of mine is Four Details of God's Great Plan for Mankind. That's what I want to talk to you about today. God is in the process of accomplishing a number of important details in his great plan for mankind. And the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures that thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ with all of us there with him, it's just a part of that process. So in my message today, I want to cover just four of those important details. So here's number one. How is God preparing us for his kingdom? How is he preparing us for his kingdom? How is he going to get us there? Because God does want us there. He needs us there. He truly wants us there. Let me begin with just a short story to illustrate my first point. A man comes home from a hard day's work. He pulls into his driveway. And standing there, a group of little boys. And they're all throwing mud balls against the side of the neighbor's house. So as soon as the little boys see the man, of course, they scatter like chickens, have been chased by a fox, except for his son. His son's standing there like a deer caught in a car's headlights. So he's scared stiff. You ever been scared stiff? He's scared stiff. He knows that he's in trouble. But the man calmly gets out of his car. He tells his son to go into the house, wash up, and meet him in his bedroom. So he does. And the man explains to the boy, takes time to explain to the boy what he's done wrong. And then he punishes his son. Then he calls the parents of the other boys, explains to them what occurred. They get all the boys together. The boys come to their home. They go to the neighbor's house. They wash down the side of the house, clean the house, and they have them do some other things around the house for that man, for those people who live there. So they take care of that. So the question is, why did the father bother to do all this? Why did he even discipline him? He could have said, well, boys will be boys. Things like this happen. Stand in the corner. Never do that again. But he didn't. He disciplined him. Was it because he was an angry and mean, cruel father? No, it wasn't. But he took the time to talk to his son, discipline him. And he had his son apologize to the neighbor and give back twofold. A great lesson for his son. The reason he bothered to do this is because he loves his son. He loves his son. He wants the best for his son. He wants his son to grow up to be a good citizen, to be like him, to love and respect his neighbors. He wants him to stay out of trouble. And he wants him to enjoy the benefits for doing so. So that's a simple illustration, but this is my point in the story. God is doing the same for all of us. God is doing the same for us. He wants the same for us as he did, his father did for his son, but even more so. Even more so. God wants us to be like him. God wants us to be like him and his son, Jesus Christ. Because we are his children. We are his children. We're his kids. We're God's kids. And so God is teaching us how we can become so. How we can become his children, his kids. And sometimes he has to correct us. He has to allow us to go through different situations in our lives so that we can learn to trust and depend on him. And sometimes the training gets tough. I truly appreciated Mr. Pate's message. And like I said, I think you'll see how this kind of weaves together. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to read verses 5 through 11. First of all, brethren, let's understand that it's not God who thrusts us into different situations or difficulties, but he allows them. God allows them for a reason. Like Solomon said, we're all subject to time and chance in our lives. Situations come upon our lives that are beyond our control. But God allows them. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And it says, have you forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to my sons? It says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Just like that father. I said that father loved his son. So he corrected his son. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, notice that, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, like Mr. Pate said. That's an understatement, isn't it? But painful, nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Brethren, I don't mean to imply that God is chastening us through every trial we go through. Because like I said, not every trial we go through is because of something that we've done wrong. But he uses them as a teaching tool. Mr. Pate had us turn over to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. So I won't ask you to do that again. But as he mentioned, James admonished us to take joy in our trials and tribulation. That is a very difficult thing to do. As he said, it is tough to do. But it says that the testing of your faith produces patience. And it says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So through our trials, through our difficulties that we go through, God is teaching us faith and patience. You know, brethren, faith is believing without a doubt that someday God will answer your prayer in regards to your difficulty or trial. That's faith. Patience and perseverance is waiting until that day. And that day could be tomorrow. That day could be next month. That day might be when Jesus Christ returns. But the scriptures talk about the patience of the saints and waiting for that time. But the important thing is who we become and what we learn in the process. Who we become and what we learn in the process. That's the key. Someone once said that it's not achieving the goal that's the most important thing. It's not achieving the goal that's the most important thing. It's the process of what you learn achieving that goal. I'm not sure who said that, but I think it's true. And that would apply to all of us. If you would, bring to mind the stories that have been recorded for us in the Old Testament. The scriptures say that they have been recorded for our examples. Recount the difficulties and the trials and tests that these individuals went through, and how God developed their character through those difficulties and trials. Let me mention just a few. Think about Abraham. God asked Abraham to leave his hometown, pick up roots and go. I'm going to take you to a new land. And so he did, out of faith. And then when he was old, him and his wife were very old, God said, I'm going to give you a son. But he had to wait. Another test. And then when he had his son that he had been waiting for so long, God said, I want you to take your son out and kill him. That would be an incredible test of faith. But God developed Abraham through that test, and Abraham passed the test. All of you young people here, remember the story of Joseph? Imagine, if you would, being a member of a large family and your brothers did not like you. None of your brothers liked you. And so they decided one day they were going to get rid of you, and they threw you into a pit, and they were going to leave you there to die. But then they changed their mind and decided they were going to make some money off of you, so they sold you to a caravan as a slave. And you were taken into a foreign country, like Joseph was taken to Egypt. And you went to work for an individual. And then you were falsely accused by that man's wife of something that you did not do. And you went to prison, as young Joseph did. But the point is, God was working with Joseph through all of that. He had a plan for him and a purpose. He allowed Joseph to go through those things. And for you young ladies, how about the example of Esther? That young Jewish girl who was married to a pagan king. But yet she was willing to possibly die to save her people from genocide. Then there's a story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three young men who were taken from their homeland into captivity as young men into a foreign land. And because they were not willing to bow down to an idol, were thrown into a furnace that should have burned them up in an instant. But it didn't, because God was with them. And Daniel, because he was caught praying to his God, was thrown into a lion's den. But once again, God rescued them. So God delivered all four of these men from death. But yet, it doesn't negate the fact, this is what we should remember, brethren, it doesn't negate the fact that these individuals were still human beings like you and I. I mean, they had lives. These guys, they didn't want to die. Nobody wants to die. But yet, they were put to the test. They were willing to die for their beliefs and for their God. You know, we can look at these stories as good stories that we read to our children. But these were real people, no different than you and I. Brethren, God is dealing with each of us here today, each of us individually. Yeah, God deals with us as a congregation, as a church. Absolutely. But each one of us is unique, truly unique. We all come from different backgrounds, different circumstances in our life. And God is dealing with us, each of us, individually. God knows each of you personally. He knows what makes you tick. He knows how to work with you. You know, God, if the Father is described as the master potter. I'm not going to ask you to turn over there. You can jot this down in your notes. But Isaiah 64:8, it's just one verse, so let me read it to you. But it says, like, it reads this way. It says, "Now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we're the clay. You are the potter, and we are the work of your hand." So God is described as the master potter working with us. Because we're physical, so we can be described as clay, because we're physical. You see, God is more concerned with the final product as a master potter is. God is more concerned with the final product than he is with how we are right now. In other words, God is taking the physical and he's going to make it spiritual. God is taking the corruptible, as the scriptures say, and he's making it incorruptible. So that's how God is dealing with us. So this is how we answer the question then, how God is preparing us for his kingdom. This is how he's getting us there. He's doing it by teaching us through life's experiences and our relationships with one another, and even with others that we come into contact in society, in the world. Even here at the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go to Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33, I want to read verses 12 through 15. See, brethren, God is letting us make choices as individuals. God is allowing us to make choices. And hopefully we make the right choices. But notice what it says here in Psalms 33, verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance." It says, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers their works." He fashions your heart individually. Let's drop down to verse 18. It says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." Those are beautiful words for us, brethren. So, brethren, we learn and we grow through obedience and surrender to God's will. And the keeping of his holy days, the Feast of Tabernacles that we're here. And we learn and grow by resisting and overcoming. Let's go back over to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 8 through 10. Here's something that we should always remember. And that's the fact that the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, had to experience the same things that we do. The very same things that we do. Maybe not everything we do, but he did experience a lot of the physical trials and difficulties, but he did it for a reason. Hebrews 2, verse 8. It says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make," notice this, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Perfect through sufferings. Brethren, God is perfecting us through our sufferings, our trials, our difficulties. That's why we should take joy in them, to realize the end result and what God is doing in our lives. And like Mr. Pate said, and Mr. Walker said, no, it's not easy. It is difficult. But if we can look beyond them and realize what God is doing and working with us closely, individually, for a purpose and for a reason beyond us. So that's why we should learn to take joy in these, in our trials, and also take advantage of growth opportunities. It's not just trials where God teaches us. It's not just trials where God teaches us. We have growth opportunities, brethren. We have growth opportunities here at the feast. in our fellowship with one another, in our sharing with one another, in our example in the community, and our growth opportunities that we have in our local church areas. Those are all growth opportunities. For all of us, for our young people, all of us have those opportunities if we take advantage of them. And our leadership in the church are designing programs for us that we can be involved in. And they don't do it just to keep us busy, but they do it because God wants to see each one of us to grow in whatever area in our life that we can grow, to do whatever we can. That's the key. That's the main thing. So let's move on now to my number two point. My second point is this. How is God preparing all of mankind to be a part of his family? He's preparing us. How is he preparing all of mankind? What is God doing? Rather, mankind must come to the point where they finally realize that man's way, God's government, or man's government, I should say, no matter what form, no matter what form a man's government, shape or size, will never work and will never produce the answers to solve the problems of mankind. You know, possibly one of the best forms of government, man-made government, might be the government that we live under here in the United States. But there's one problem, one big problem, and that is that man is in charge. And man has a way to manipulate laws, change laws, ignore laws, forget the Constitution. And because of that, no form of government, man-made, will ever work. I think we realize that. Mr. Sexton mentioned it in his sermon, where our society is headed now because of that, because we don't have the strong leadership that this nation was founded on, that we could look to as an example. Men who believed in God and tried to follow God the best way they knew how. No longer do we see that, do we? But we see in recorded biblical history that God in the beginning dealt with certain individuals, like I had mentioned. He dealt with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know eventually he changed Jacob's name to Israel. And so that era of dealing with individuals came to an end. And so he decided to deal with a nation of people, descendants of those men. And so we know he brought that nation of Israel out of Egypt. And God's plan, as it was mentioned, was for that nation to be an example to all other peoples on the face of the earth, of God's government and how God's way of life would be a demonstration of true happiness and a true way of life. And they were supposed to demonstrate that. That was the plan he had for Israel. But because they were human and human nature and the influence, of course, of Satan and the demons, they weren't happy with God's government. They didn't want God to be their king. They wanted a king like the nations around them. And so God told Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, they're rejecting God. And so God gave them a king. They had a lot of kings. Some were good kings, some not so good, some very bad, some very, very bad. But as the kings, so go the nation. So go the nation. So eventually the whole nation went bad, real bad. They became worse than the pagan nations around them. The nation that God chose the nation that God blessed became worse than the pagan nations around them, even with all their blessings. And so God could no longer tolerate their behavior, so he sent them into captivity. So this is just a short history lesson for us. These are things that we know. And when he scattered them, Israel lost their identity, except for Judah and Levi, Benjaminites who worked in the temple and the priesthood. But they broke that covenant with God that God had made with them. But God still kept the physical promises. God was determined to give Israel those physical promises. And so he did. And so we see the modern nations of Israel now, recipients of those promises. As you look around the world and you see those promises that God talked about there in Genesis chapter 49, and you realize which nations exist today that receive those promises. But you know, with those blessings, with those promises, still comes responsibility as a people and as a nation. As we look at our nation, we have responsibility to God for those promises. But we're not keeping those promises. So we once again are guilty of breaking that contract. And so once again, unfortunately, as we heard in the sermon by Mr. Sexton, the Israelite nations will once again have to pay the penalty of captivity. It's a sad commentary. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 26, if you would. God warned Israel. He warned them about their way of life. He warned them about their conduct. He sent the prophets to correct them, admonish them to repent. But he told them here in Leviticus chapter 26 what the final outcome would be if they didn't repent. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 31. This is what he told them. He said, "I'm going to lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." So we know this is what eventually happened to ancient Israel. But it's going to happen again. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 5 through 7. I think we heard these before. I'd like to go back to them. Like I said, unfortunately, this is going to happen in the future to modern Israel for the breach of that contract. For not appreciating the promises and turning back to their God. And we understand that these verses here in Jeremiah are a prophecy of the future. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 5. It says, "For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. And now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it's a time of Jacob's." Remember, his name was changed to Israel. "A time of Jacob's, Israel's trouble. But encouraging words at the very end. But he shall be saved out of it." A remnant will be saved out of it. So the people of Israel will once again have to learn the hard way through captivity that their only hope is in the soon coming King Jesus Christ. And they will repent. Eventually, they will repent. God will humble them in such a way that they will repent. But what about the Gentile nations? We've been talking about Israel. What about the Gentile nations? Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 30. God is going to once again use the Gentile nations to punish Israel. And God has always used the Gentile nations as an instrument or a tool to correct or punish his people. And the latter part of Ezekiel talks about how God will eventually deal with those Gentile nations for their cruelty against Israel and Judah. And he has done before, he's going to do it again. Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, Well, woe to the day. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. So there is a time of the Gentiles coming. It will be a time when the Gentile nations will be the conquerors. They will be controlling the political and religious systems of the world. But God's going to allow that for a purpose, for a reason, a part of his plan for all mankind, for Israel and for the Gentile nations. And we know, and trumpet signifies this event, that we know that when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to deal with these nations and destroy both systems, both political and religious, at his return. A part of the future. So point number three I have. Point number three. Mr. Sexton brought this out in his sermon. But I said, I thought it was well worth mentioning again, because it's a very, very important point in what God is going to accomplish. There's one theme, one of many themes that rings loud and clear throughout the scriptures. And that is that God, through the process of bringing many sons to glory, bringing the Israelite nations back into the area of Jerusalem, and destroying the Israelite or the Gentile armies, through that process, he will glorify his name. God will glorify his name. Brethren, God, you look at the Ten Commandments, the first commandment. God is a jealous God. God wants nothing, no one before him. God wants to be worshipped. God deserves to be worshipped. God wants his name to be great and to be glorified. And it will be. It will be. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. How will God glorify his name? Matthew chapter 5. Brethren, first of all, God is going to glorify his name through us. Through us. And he's doing that now. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16 points this out to us. But he's doing it through us. By our example of demonstrating his way of life to those around us. By our example of being a good husband or a good wife, good fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, employees and neighbors, you glorified God's name by your conduct and your way of life. Notice Matthew 5:14. It says, you are the light of the world. Brethren, we are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Glorify your Father in heaven by your way of life every day. God wants you to do that. Israel was supposed to do that. But now we are the spiritual Israel. We have that responsibility to glorify God's name. The same one that they had, but they failed. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ancient Israel failed, but there is coming a day when they're going to have the opportunity to get it right. The opportunity to get it right. And that's not too far in the distant future. Ezekiel chapter 20, let's begin at verse 33. It says, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule you over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. So once again, God is going to bring Israel into the bond of the covenant. He says, for on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. God's name will be hallowed and glorified through Israel to the Gentile nations. God will accomplish this. Verse 42. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand and an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled. And you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. Let's go to chapter 36. Let's see how seriously God takes the profaning of his name. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 20 through 23. Something that God takes very seriously, something that he will correct in the future. Verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 36. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. So, brethren, God will glorify his name to mankind. Point four. My fourth point. What about our role and destiny moving forward? What about our role and our destiny moving forward? read on all of humanity, and this has been talked about, all of humanity, Israel, the Gentile nations alike, after those 3.5 years of great tribulation and the day of the Lord, will be decimated, absolutely decimated. But we'll be there with Christ and the other resurrected saints to begin the process of healing and helping people put their lives back together again. But the earth will be in shambles. The earth will be in shambles, including the area of Jerusalem. The basics for survival will be needed. Housing and clothing, food and medical attention for the hurt and the wounded. Without a doubt, a lot of miracles will be performed, I'm assuming. But we'll be there, God willing, hopefully, as spirit beings, helping humanity rebuild. We'll be there to help build the new temple in Jerusalem that was mentioned. But there, in that temple, and the sacrifices, they will learn what sin and repentance truly mean and how it all points toward Jesus Christ. How it all points to Jesus Christ, who will be the now ruling king over the people. But most important, we will be teaching them what God is teaching us now. They will want to hear our story. Maybe they'll want to hear Mr. Pate's story of what he went through and how he dealt with that and what he learned through it. But they want to hear our story and how we became spirit beings, how we achieved that. How did we accomplish that? They will want to know. So they will look to us for help under the direction of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, let's read verses 19 through 21. We will teach them how they also can be a member of God's family, one of his begotten children. We will give them guidance and direction on how they can do that. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19. It says, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and you shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.' Whenever you turn to the right hand, or whenever you turn to the left." So, brother, that's us, teachers. We will be the teachers of teachers. We will teach others how to teach. We will be those king priests teaching and helping. Everything that you wished you could do for people now, someday you'll be able to do that. You will have the godly wisdom, the strength, the power to do that. It's going to be incredible. So, brethren, what we're learning now, you'll be able to share with others. The lessons we're learning through our trials and difficulties, we'll be able to share with others. I want to conclude over in Romans chapter 8. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, 18 through 28. And I'll probably read a couple of verses in here that might be some of your favorite scriptures that you really like. This is what Paul wrote to the Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Brethren, how true that is. There will be no comparison. I would imagine when we are changed into spirit beings and we reflect back and we say, wow, nothing that I ever went through, nothing that I ever suffered compares to what I am now. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And notice this, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Brethren, the entire world, the entire creation is waiting for that time, a Christ return, when you will be spirit beings to be there to help them, to make things right. Whether they know it or not, the entire creation groans for this time. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance, with patience and perseverance, we wait. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. For we know all things work together. Maybe a favorite scripture of yours. For we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Brethren, what an incredible purpose and plan God has for us and eventually for all mankind. So, brethren, let's hang tough. Let's remain steadfast and diligent to be found worthy to someday be a part of God's family and God's kingdom, helping others to know God as we do. So, brethren, these are just four details of God's great plan for mankind. Just four. You will hear many more as the feast progresses. And don't get tired and weary of hearing the same scriptures, because they are for a purpose and for a reason.